Our message this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 1, for 15 verses. In his second epistle that we're going to be looking at today, the emphasis is on the knowledge of God. The word know or knowledge is used 13 times in these three verses. And the word does not mean just a mere intellectual understanding of some truth, though that's included, but it's a living participation in the sense that our Lord used it in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So Peter opens this letter with a description of the Christian life. He's going to be talking about false prophets. So why would he open with a description of the Christian life? Well, if you go to a bank or training to be a bank teller, they have you look at the real currency. They have you look at the real thing before you look at counterfeit money. They want you to look at the real thing. And that's what he's telling us to do here. Satan will try to counterfeit every truth that God puts out. So he wants us to follow some of the things that he has taught us here. Let's read through these first 15 verses, and if you would, I just ask you to stand, and if you would just follow along as I read through 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 15. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by the evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you knew them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always remember these things. Father, we just come before you this morning thanking you for this word. And as our brother Ed Miller reminded us last weekend, that there's an indispensable principle. And that is that even though we can read this word, Father, we can't understand it without the Holy Spirit teaching it to us. So that's our prayer this morning, that you would teach us the truth of this word this morning. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you again for this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Peter made three important affirmations about true Christian life. And one of the first ones he starts talking about is faith. The Christian life begins with faith. He talks about three different things. Faith is in a person. That person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. And from the very outset of this letter, Peter affirmed the deity of Christ. In verse 1, he says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 2, knowledge of God, of Jesus, our Lord. This faith involves God's power, which is in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge. The Christian life begins with saving faith, faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But when you know Jesus Christ personally, you also experience God's power, and this power produces life and godliness. When you're born into this faith, when you're born again, you have everything that you need to live the Christian life. It's just like the birth of a baby. That baby has everything that it needs for the rest of its life. Now, you wouldn't expect that baby to stay a baby for the rest of its life. That baby's got to grow. If you plant something in the ground, you know, you want it to grow. You want to see it, you know, just every day changing. And that's one of the truths that he's trying to get us to here. When you're born into the family of God by faith in Christ, you're born complete. God gives you everything that you'll ever need for life and godliness. Nothing has to be added. And that's one of the things that Peter wants to talk about here. You know, the false teachers were saying, well, you know, we have this special revelation. You know, you need to do this as well as those other things. Nothing has to be added. I love these verses in Colossians. This one is in 1:9. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus. He was pleased to have all the fullness live in him, in Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 9-10, he says, for Christ and all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. So we, through union with Christ, have that fullness of God within us. Again, the baby is born with all the equipment that he needs. Let me look at one other of these truths. Faith involves God's promises. Verse 4, it says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has not only given us all that we need for life and godliness, but he has also given us his word to enable us to develop life and godliness. He talks about being great and precious. Our God is great. He's precious beyond any calculation that we have. In verses 5 through 7, we learn that faith results in spiritual growth. And this is the thing that we've been looking at in prayer meetings for the last few weeks, is this faith resulting in spiritual growth. Verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness love. Where there is life, there must be growth. And the new birth is not the end. The new birth is the beginning. But this spiritual growth is not automatic. Again, let's look through some of these things real quickly. He talks about goodness, and it's also translated moral excellence or virtue. The Christian is supposed to glorify God because he has God's nature within. So when he does this, he shows excellence because he's fulfilling his purpose in life. True virtue of that in the Christian life is not polishing human qualities in him, but producing divine qualities that make him more like the person of Jesus. And I love this from Oswald Chambers. Ed Miller mentioned it last week. He talked about the exchanged life, not the changed life, but the exchanged life. Oswald Chambers writes, if the Spirit of God has transformed you within, you will exhibit divine characteristics in your life, not good human characteristics. God's life in us expresses itself as God's life, not as human life trying to be godly. He also tells us to move on towards knowledge. And the word used here, knowledge, is practical knowledge or discernment. And 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't just know about God, know him. He moves us into self-control or temperance. D. Stuart Briscoe, in his book, Stuart Life, he says that self-control means that I say no to all that God forbids and yes to all that he ordains. In addition, I am prepared to say no to that which may not be expedient, even though it's not forbidden, and yes to what is not directly ordered, if it would be a blessing. Furthermore, when Paul spoke of self-control, he had in mind not so much the personal improvement of the believer as the well-being of those amongst whom he lived, the success of the ministry in which the believer was involved, and above all else, the glory of God. Self-control, rather than being an effort to make things better for the Christian, was an expression of appreciation for the miracle of redeeming grace and the unlimited forgiveness for the deeds that were sinful because of lack of self-control. So self-control is one of those fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's not something that we in the flesh can do and make a change for the kingdom. He talks about perseverance, and this is one of the ones that we sort of had a struggle with. Because when you talk about perseverance, a lot of times you're talking about suffering. He teaches us a lot of times through suffering. Romans 5:3 said, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." And James, we learn that. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Again, he's encouraging us to be mature, to grow. We talked about godliness, and this was a study that I had seen from Jerry Bridges on the practice of godliness. Godliness can be defined as a devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. He says that devotion is not an activity, it's an attitude toward God. And this attitude comprises three elements. And we looked at these three elements. The one on the bottom, if you look at a triangle, the one on the bottom is called the fear of God. And if you think of the fear of God, you don't want to think of, okay, God sitting up there with his arms crossed, and he's just waiting for you to mess up so he can thump you in the head. You know, I would fear a God like that too. But that's not the God that he's talking about. He's talking about the fear of God as being in awe of God, recognizing the power that he has. The primary meaning of the fear of God is veneration and honor and reverence and awe. The other side of that triangle, if we move over to the right, is the love of God. The love of God has no meaning apart from Calvary. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You know, we can understand that. God loves the world. But if you personalize that and make it your own, you know, put your name in there, God loves David Clifton so much that he gave his only son. You know, that's a little bit harder to grasp, that the God of the universe loves you, but yet he does. So we have to understand this love of God and understand that it's a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The last thing, if we have these two components, then we move up this triangle and we have this desire for God. This is the heartbeat of the godly person. As he contemplates God in the awesomeness of his infinite majesty, power, and holiness, then he dwells upon the riches of God's mercy and grace poured out on Calvary. His heart is captivated by the one who would love him so. He is satisfied with God alone. Satisfied. But he's never satisfied with his current experience. You know, a lot of people get to a place and they say, wow, you know, I've known him. I've seen him. But yet, if you desire God, you always desire more. You desire a greater revelation. You want to know him more. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. We will never exhaust the knowledge of God. We will never be able to understand him fully. The Christian will always yearn for more. He talks about brotherly kindness, and also it's translated brotherly affection. And this is Philadelphia in the Greek, brotherly love. 1 John 4, 20-21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is one of the ways that we show the world that we belong to him. Jesus said, you know, they'll know you are my disciples by what? Love one another. So we can't just skirt around this brotherly love thing. It's a part of this growing in the knowledge of God. And then he ends up with sort of like chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He ends up with faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. He ends this section with love. John 13:34-35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. 22 times in the New Testament, he uses that phrase, love for the brothers. Something along those lines. 22 times. And you've heard it said, you know, if he says it once, it's important. If he says it twice, it's, you know, really important. If he says it three times, it's going to be on the test. If he says it 22 times, it's important, people, that we love one another. And as I grow, I see how important that is, that especially the family of believers, that we have love for one another. We need each other, people. In verse 8, he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, I don't know if you're familiar with that, but he uses all the English words he thinks are necessary to explain what the original language says. He says, if you do these things in increasing measure, Kenneth Wee says, if you have a super abundance of these things, you know, if you do them, you know, that's the goal with the Lord's help, is to do these things in increasing measure, in super abundance, then there's growth. You think about your Christian life, you know, from the time that you're born again, you want the graph of your life to be moving up. And that symbolizes growth. How do we get to the point then we think we have arrived? We stay on that plane. That's not growth. We need to move and to grow. The alternative, ineffective, unproductive, nearsighted, blind, forgotten. Or verse 12. So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent, in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. That's one of the things that stuck out to me, and especially as an elder in this fellowship. As Joel is a pastor, and as Daryl is an elder, our job is to remind you, to refresh your memory, to make every effort to see that you will always be able to remember these things. That's our goal. That's what we want to do. Just bow your head for just a moment. As I mentioned about this baby being born and how it delights you that it is growing. The Father wants to see us grow. Think back to this clerk in the grocery store, this bank employee that holds this bill up to the light to check to see if it's authentic. Think about God taking you, your life, and holding it up to the perfect light of Jesus. Does he see the real thing? We don't want to be a counterfeit. We don't want to be ineffective. We don't want to be unproductive, nearsighted, blind. And I don't know what this growth means to you. That's between you and the Lord this morning. But he's given this message to encourage you to grow. And as just as a baby born does not the next day become a man or a woman, it's a slow process, but there is growth involved. And that's what he's asking for, is just, you know, take the next logical step. Ask, Father, where am I? Where would you like to see me next week, next month, next year? And for him to be able to look back and say, well done. Again, I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe it's loving a brother beyond anything that you could do in the flesh. Maybe it's just that quiet time of you and the Lord and his word. And I've been so encouraged. A sister that just has gotten into the word and allows the Lord to just free her to express through drawings and words back to him what he is teaching her. You come to church on Sunday, but there are people that you work with that don't even know that you're a Christian, because there's a Sunday person and there's a rest of the week person. So that's all I'm asking you this morning, is let the Lord speak to you and begin this journey today. And to make it even more sure, share it with him, but share it with another person. Write it down so that person can hold you accountable. Because there will be a day where we'll have to account. Fathers, we thank you for this word this morning. We ask that you, again, take this word, speak to our hearts, and ask that you would just move in a way that's beyond ourselves. We thank you that you don't call us to do anything that you do not provide the strength to do. Father, you've heard these confessions this morning, and we just pray that you would make these confessions real to our heart. Father, that you would give us eyes to see Jesus as our everything. Again, thank you in his name. Amen.